Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for the examples that you give us in history to look at. We look forward this morning to the insights that we gain from looking at the example of Polycarp, and just thank you for the fact that you work in the hearts of your people, even in the most difficult of circumstances, and the encouragement that comes from knowing that when we face such times, that we can look to you in the same way, and pray that we would. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we'll start with our review of last week, and then we're going to get into our topic of today in our continuing series on church history. And we're looking at the Apostolic Fathers, which is late 1st and early 2nd century, right after the death of the apostles. And last week we looked at Ignatius. Who was Ignatius and when did he live? And when I say who, like what did he do? What was his position?
Bishop of the church?
Yes, he was bishop of, did you say?
AD 35 and
107. I'm sorry?
AD 35
and 107. All right, you're all right, man. She got good notes. Bishop of the Church of Antioch? Lived from AD 35 to 107. How many of Ignatius' letters do we have, and to whom were they written?
I remember 7.
Okay, that's good. Now, you don't have to name every one of them, but there's 5 of them were all written to what area of the...
Asia Minor.
Asia Minor, okay. And then there were 2 more.
Rome,
and it was a personal one.
Polycarp,
who we're going to study today. So Ignatius and Polycarp knew each other. In fact, Polycarp was an admirer of Ignatius. So he wrote 7, 5 to Asia Minor, and it's Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. Some of those you recognize from the book of Revelation, no doubt. 1 to Rome, and 1 personal to Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna. Again, we'll talk about him today. What were Ignatius' circumstances as he wrote these letters?
He was going to Rome to be executed.
Pardon?
He was going to Rome to be executed.
Yes, he was on his way to Rome. He was being escorted by 10 Roman soldiers. But apparently, the way they handled things, there's a lot of freedom given to prisoners as they're en route, because he got to stop at every church and write letters and talk to everybody and all that. And you remember Paul had that kind of freedom sometimes as a prisoner of Rome. So he'd been arrested for being a Christian. He was being taken to Rome by military escort, where he was to be executed under the Emperor Trajan. If someone like a Jehovah's Witness, we talked about an example last week, gives a citation from a letter they claim was written by Ignatius, what do you need to watch out for? Yeah, there are some letters called pseudo-Ignatius, which at one time in history, people who were not well informed thought they were written by Ignatius, but historians have long since been able to show that they were not, because of anachronisms and things like that. And we gave the example of the Jehovah's Witnesses one time wanted to try to show that the church fathers all didn't believe in the Trinity, because they don't believe in the Trinity. And Ignatius is like one of the strongest proponents of a Trinity there is in church history. So for them to go to him and say he was not a believer in a Trinity is a bit bizarre. And the only way they could do it was they took these pseudo-Ignatius letters and cited from those and ignored the actual letters that he wrote. So just be aware of that. We point out how he had a strong orthodoxy concerning the deity and humanity of Christ, but unfortunately his ecclesiology, having to do with church order, was not as encouraging. We've seen some other examples of good ecclesiology in some of the apostolic fathers. Clement, for example, and even the Didache was good. But his was not as good in one sense. In Ignatius' letter, we see the beginnings of what theologians call, we use kind of a fancy theological term, monarchical episcopate. Explain what that is and tell what's wrong with it. Let's start with what is it? What's a monarchical episcopate?
The pastor rules over the elders.
Yes. It's the idea of one man rule within the local church. And Some people today might say, what's wrong with that? That's so common today. And it became common so quickly. By the middle of the second century, it was becoming the norm. But what's wrong with it? What's wrong with a monarchical episcopate? It's so common. It's not in Scripture. Yeah. So let's look at that for just a minute. I'll give you a sort of quick thumbnail sketch of what I think scripturally is wrong with it. We believe this as a church and so forth, and many of us are familiar with it, but it's good to just kind of camp on it just a bit since it becomes an issue here. So the idea of a single bishop, even when there's a board of elders under that bishop, such a form of church government is not taught in the New Testament. This is a surprise to a lot of people. In fact, I was just listening to James White the other night, and he's, as you know, well-informed, and he talked about, he was almost in seminary before he was even confronted with this idea, because he was a part of a church that had always followed the traditional patterns, and he thought, well, yeah, you know, I mean, that's, what's wrong with that? And he got looking into it and said, oh, never even noticed that. So let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch from Scripture, and you can look this up online later. My website is purifiedbyfaith.com. All these lessons and both the audio and the PowerPoint is available to you at a later time if you want to go back and review it. First thing I'd say is in the New Testament, the norm is a plurality of elders / bishops / pastors. I consider those interchangeable terms. In each church, there's a plurality. That's the norm. That's not to say that, you know, if you only have one person qualified, there won't be one, but there's an openness to having as many as God provides. And I give several references there. You can see that. Acts 14, where Paul went and established elders in each church that he had just set up. Acts 20, there's a plurality of elders at Ephesus that come out to meet Paul. Philippians 1, Paul writing to the Philippians, references the elders and the deacons. And then James references the idea of taking, he would have been probably speaking from a Jerusalem church standpoint, taking something to the elders. Again, always plural. And while the New Testament recognizes the elders / bishops / pastors, again, interchangeable terms, may differ in their abilities, and some may work harder than others. Those things can both be true. I'm not saying every elder is a cookie cutter. There can be some who work harder. There can be some who are more gifted. 1 Timothy 5 makes that point. It talks about there can be differential in pay as a result of that. Nevertheless, they must all meet the same set of qualifications in order to serve. In order to serve as an elder, someone has to meet the qualifications that Paul has given and laid down. Well, he doesn't give a set of qualifications for the elder, another set for the bishop, another set. He gives one set of qualifications for elder, bishop, pastor. And the three terms that I keep using to describe these men are used interchangeably, and there's no better place to see that than in Acts 20, where it talks about the Ephesian elders. It refers to them as elders, bishops, and it refers to them as pastors. Or at least talks about them being over the flock, so there's a reference to their role as a pastor. So in a nutshell, that's the New Testament outlook versus what happened very quickly in history. All right. How did Ignatius view his pending painful death by execution? The Romans were not slouches when it came to execution. They had a way of making you die with a lot of pain. There was a lot of torture involved. Ignatius was facing torture when he got to Rome, and death by torture. How did he view that? Huh? Yeah, could you imagine that? He viewed it as a privilege and hoped that nothing would keep him from it. In fact, he asked the Romans, please, because there was a church in Rome. He said, please don't use any influence that you have to make this not happen. He said, I want this to happen. And you're looking at that going, you do? If you were, I usually ask factual questions, but I'm going to ask you a little different kind of a question. How, if you were in Ignatius' shoes, how do you think you would feel? Would you be looking forward to it? Honestly? I think I'd be shaking in my boots. I think I'd be scared to death. I know me. Wouldn't you? But he wasn't. So I'll ask this question. Do you think there's anything wrong with a Christian wanting to be martyred and not willing that any efforts be made to rescue him from it? Now, I'm not saying we're distinguishing. I'm not saying somebody commits suicide. I'm just talking about somebody whose circumstances have been such that he's condemned to die, and he's not going to make any efforts. In fact, he's going to discourage any efforts from preventing it. Is that wrong on his part? I'm getting a shaking head. Anybody want to say that it was? It's not wrong, is it? It's we might say it's weird or puzzling or not the way we would do it. So I'll turn the question around. I'm just trying to get you to think about this. You know, it's easy just to read, oh yeah, he did this. But think about this, really. Think about yourself. Do you think there's anything wrong with a Christian wanting to avoid martyrdom if they can do so without compromising their faith?
It comes down to certain, you know, I don't think either is wrong because it comes to the sovereignty of God. And
it's yeah. Of course, everything comes to the sovereignty of God, but you know, sometimes you could say, should you make the effort, you know, we make efforts to do things knowing ultimately God's sovereignty is going to decide the outcome, but we make efforts.
But there's many, many times that Paul could have been martyred. In fact, he was stoned.
Yeah,
but it wasn't his time. He still had a mission.
Yeah, and there's that famous time when he was let down in the basket over a wall.
Yeah.
You know, Paul didn't say no. Let me be executed. So it's not a requirement that we look forward to it or want to do it or anything else. We need to always be trusting in God, of course. But ultimately, it's not wrong. But at the same time, it wasn't wrong for him to look forward to it. He just had that kind of outlook and. I'm in amazement. I'm taken aback by him. We're going to see another guy today who is not much different. Not much different. Some of these early martyrs were stout. That's the only word I can use to describe them. They were stout people. Polycarp. That's who we're going to look at today. Polycarp was bishop of the church of Smyrna. So that's one of the churches in Asia Minor that Ignatius wrote to. So he wrote to the church, and then he also wrote to the bishop of the church, who was probably had a personal acquaintance with. And he's one of the most famous martyrs of the second century. And we'll see why shortly. We actually know very little about him in terms of his personal life. We have one letter written by him to the Philippians, and it's fairly short. Polycarp's letter was mostly made up of quotations from the New Testament. He warns the Philippians against departing from apostolic doctrine, and especially against the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, we've yet to actually look in depth at the idea of Gnosticism. I told you what it is, and we've seen several of the apostolic fathers speaking against Gnosticism, but we haven't delved into it any deeper than that. But he's in line with the rest. And he exhorted the Philippians to live upright Christian lives, admonishing them against the sin of greed, and urged them on the duty of submitting to their elders. Another topic that's very popular at the time, a lot of urging to submit to the elders. Remember, Clement was writing to the Corinthian church telling them they shouldn't have gotten rid of their elders without just cause, and we had that whole situation we looked into. So, nothing really uncommon about his letter, and we could have looked through the letter, but we're not going to, and I'll show you why in a minute. According to Irenaeus, who's a later church father, Polycarp was a disciple of John. So remember, some of these early church fathers were living at a time when they could have had a relationship with the apostles, and several of them were thought to have had a relationship with John. And but it's interesting, though, in his letter, the one writing that we have by him, he never references his relationship with John. Of course, maybe he didn't have to. But it's said that he used to talk a lot about his relationship with John, but we don't see that in his letter for whatever reason. So it's just Irenaeus' word that we have on that. And he certainly lived at the right time. So the martyrdom of Polycarp is better known than his life. We know more about how he died than how he lived. why is that? Well, the fame of Polycarp in history is primarily due to a letter from the church of Smyrna, that's his church where he was bishop, to the church of Philomelium, narrating the events of Polycarp's death. So there was a letter from that church to another church, and it was actually written in general to all the churches, as we'll see. And it tried to give an accounting, a detailed accounting of Polycarp's death. And because that material was put together and written and distributed, and we have it available to us today, we can know the details of how Polycarp died. And so we're going to be looking at excerpts from this letter for the remainder of our class. That's our focus this morning. I could have looked at his letter to the Philippians. Might have been some profit in doing that, but so many of the things he says there are kind of overlapping with things we've already seen some of the other apostolic fathers saying, so I didn't think there was going to be too much value added in looking at that some more. Might have been some value. This is different. This is a detailed accounting of a martyrdom. Now, we saw a little bit about Ignatius' martyrdom. We saw his attitudes and so forth that came out in his letters. So we got a little bit of a glimpse of his martyrdom, though we didn't get to see the actual martyrdom and what that looked like. In fact, we don't know for sure if he actually got executed. He was expecting to be, but we never heard the end of it all. Presumably he was, but Polycarp we know. So it's a little bit lengthy. It'll take the rest of the class, but I think it's worth our time. And I managed to find a decent English translation, which I was very happy for. Some of these materials were translated, I think almost all of them were translated by J.B. Lightfoot. And bless his heart, the guy did a lot of translation work for us, and we owe him a great debt of gratitude. But he was writing at the end of the 19th century, and his English is not the way we talk a lot of times. And sometimes it's a little hard for us to follow that kind of English, almost like reading the King James Version or something. Now, this is modern English, so it's good. So here's how it goes. It opens up with an introduction. Church of God at Smyrna, to the Church of God at Philomelium, and to all gatherings of the Holy Catholic Church everywhere. Now, remember, we talked last time about the Holy Catholic Church. We hear the word Catholic Church, and immediately our mind runs to the Roman Catholic Church, of which there are many problems with that church. They don't, number one being that they don't really preach the gospel in the Roman Catholic Church, and they're off on a gazillion other things and becoming more and more off every day, it seems, with their current pope especially. But when it talks about the Catholic Church, you know, it's a small c. What does the word Catholic mean in Greek?
Universal.
So this is what we would call the universal church. You know, we sometimes use the word church to refer to the local gathering of people. Well, sometimes we use it to refer to the building. That's not a biblical usage at all. It's English usage, and that's fine. But biblical usage is people. And it normally, most of the time, refers to the local gathering, the local called out ones, or sometimes congregation is another good translation. But it can sometimes be used in a more universal sense. It refers to all of the called out gatherings of Christians throughout time, even those in heaven now. And you see it used that way in Ephesians especially. Christ gave himself for the church. It's not just one local church he gave himself for. But most of the other times he talked about in the church, he's talking about in that local gathering, whatever the context is. So this is talking about the universal church. And they're saying, you know, we're writing specifically to the church in Philomelium, but this is really to anybody who wants to read it, any of the universal church. We are writing to you, brethren, to tell about the martyrs and the blessed Polycarp, whose martyrdom put an end to the persecution. Don't know much more about that. It sounds interesting to me. It's like after he was persecuted, the persecution died down because of the way it went. It seems to be the implication. I haven't read any more about what that means. It's just reading what you're reading. So they're going to talk about some martyrs. And they're mostly going to focus on Polycarp, but they're going to contrast him and compare him with some other martyrs of the time. We're going to get a little bit of insight into some of the martyrs of this day and what that looked like. By the way, I'm quoting excerpts. I'm giving you most of a letter, but I'm trying to kind of, it's the kind of the Reader's Digest highlighted version, if you will, condensed version, so that we can get through it in class. Those who were condemned to the wild beast endured dreadful tortures, being stretched out upon beds of spikes, subjected to various other kinds of torments, in order that, if it were possible, the tyrant might, by their lingering tortures, lead them to a denial of Christ. So the intention, and most of the time in the Roman Empire, we're going to see this with Polycarp and others, they would threaten and even begin torturing Christians in an effort to get them to recant and say, okay, I curse Christ, and they would offer an offering to the Roman gods, especially to the emperor, who was one of the gods, the primary god that the Romans worshiped. Chapter 3 talks about one of the examples of a martyr. The noble Germanicus overcame the natural fear of death by the grace of God. Even when the proconsul, and remember the proconsul was like the local authority who has the right to bring in torture and eventually put you to death as a Christian. And they're typically the one who is going to be talking to you. We're going to see this with Polycarp. And trying to get you to change your mind and offer incense to the emperors. And all you have to do is offer incense to the emperor and curse Christ, and they'll let you go. You're free. We're not here. We're not trying to just torture you. Just all you have to do is that one little thing. That's all you have to do. Imagine the temptation of that. All you have to do. It's easy. Even when the proconsul tried to dissuade Germanicus, pleading that he spare himself as still in the very flower of his youth, Germanicus did not hesitate to drag the beast to himself, nearly forcing and goading it, the sooner to be free of their unjust, wicked life. The wording there at the end is a little bit strange to me, but that you get the idea, I think. So Germanicus was apparently a very young person. He's like, man, you're so young. Why put yourself through this? Just curse Christ and we'll let you go. You're a young man. You got your whole life ahead of you. Come on. And they brought the beast in, and Germanicus went and got the beast. Sometimes the beasts were a little reluctant to go after the people. Not always, but apparently in this case, he almost dragged the beast to himself and expedited the process. Remember, Ignatius said he was going to do that if it came to it. so Germanicus was totally ready and willing. At his glorious death, the whole crowd was so amazed at the bravery of the God-loving martyr and at the courage of Christians in general, they began to shout together, kill the atheist, get Polycarp. Now, what's this all about? Remember, we've talked about this. The Romans viewed the Christians as atheists. Why is that? You remember? Yeah, the Christians didn't believe in all the Roman gods. They said, you don't believe in the Roman gods? What? You're an atheist. That's terrible. The Christians are like, no, we're not atheists. We believe in the true God. This little interplay about atheists is going to come up with Polycarp in a humorous sort of way, so I wanted to bring that to your mind. So the Romans used to go to the Colosseums and the various local capitals or centers, and this was entertainment for them. It's almost like sports are for us today, except this was a very seedy, terrible form of sports. Watch people being mauled and killed and tortured, and they would get drunk and watching it, and they'd be shouting, yeah, all right, you know, and they watched many a person get out there and get tortured to death, and not all of them were Christians. It was a lot of different people being killed and tortured. There were various criminals and whatnot. Maybe some of them even had it coming, but they weren't used to seeing someone who was brave and who could take that with courage. That was almost unheard of. And so they see this Christian, and he takes this so well. He actually got the animal and was willing to go to death with no fear at all. And they said, you know, what? Kill the atheist. Let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of Polycarp while we're at it. Apparently Polycarp had a reputation. He was well known as a atheist, a Christian, a local Christian. So the crowd starts shouting. And, you know, the local proconsul is very responsive to the crowd in the Colosseum. They don't want the people mad at them. They don't want rioting, so they're going to try to please the crowd. So they start calling for Polycarp's scalp. Fine, go get Polycarp. He sends the authority. Go get him. So more on that later. They want to give us one more example. There's one named Quintus. This is another Christian, or a professing Christian at least. Newly arrived from Phrygia. When he saw the wild beast, he became afraid. So here was a Christian, presumably being put in the same situation as Germanicus and eventually maybe Polycarp. He was being threatened, his life was being threatened by having the wild beast brought out, and he was afraid of the beast. It says, this was the man who forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily for trial. So what are they saying here? Christians could lay back and they be Christians. And of course, obviously, somebody asked you, you had to tell them you're a Christian, but you didn't have to like advertise it and turn yourself in, so to speak. You'd wait till the authorities took it upon themselves to bring you in. And of course, then you'd have to deal with it. But for the most part, you could avoid it if you could, and you would. But this individual, maybe in seeing some of the other Christians, we don't know his motivation, but for whatever reason, he decided to turn himself in, and he talked some other people into turning themselves in too. Yeah, we're going to be like Germanicus and some of the others. We're going to turn ourselves in, and we'll stand up to the torture. But then when they actually faced the situation, they got scared. After many entreaties, the proconsul, here's the proconsul getting the authorities, you know, trying to get him to recant. After many entreaties, the proconsul persuaded him to swear and to offer sacrifice to the emperor. So he cracked. He broke down. Now I look at that and I go, you know, would I do any better? I'd like to think I would, but I don't know. I mean, this is tough. I don't just look at the guy and say, oh, what a traitor. But the writers of this letter say, wherefore, brethren, we do not command those who give themselves up to suffering, seeing the gospel does not teach us to do so. What are they saying? We don't recommend you turn yourself in. You know, if you have to, okay, all right. But the gospel doesn't tell you you have to. The scriptures don't teach you you have to turn yourself in. So why do it? You might end up like this guy. See the point? Interesting that they make that point. I just made this point here. So we see the example of a Christian who, upon threat of torture and death, was willing to offer incense to the emperor. So even though Polycarp was martyred voluntarily, they say here, they don't praise those who volunteer to die, since this man showed what can happen. So don't be too quick to volunteer. You might not be able to handle it like you think you can. And if you're put to it, then you're put to it. Now we get to Polycarp. The wonderful Polycarp, however, was undisturbed at the news, presumably the news that he was, it was a warrant out for his arrest and they were going to put him to death by torture. He was undisturbed by that. And had a fixed determination to stay in the city. His city was Smyrna. He was the bishop there. And he could have left the city and said, I'm out of here. I'm out of town. Bye. And he said, I'm not leaving my town. They're going to come get me. So what? I don't care. Let them come. But when his friends pleaded with him, he said, come on, Polycarp. When his friends pleaded with him to escape, I should say he was persuaded. I think it's a typo. He was persuaded to go to a farm not far from the city where he stayed with a few others and prayed to the Lord night and day that peace be granted the churches throughout the world, as was his custom. So they came to him and said, Polycarp, man, seriously, at least go to this little farm on the outskirts of town. Don't make it easy for them to come get you. And so he's like, okay, all right, fine. So he goes there, but he doesn't let it interrupt his schedule. What was his schedule? How did he use his time? What's it say? Pray to the Lord night and day for the churches throughout the world. He was praying for all the churches around the world he had knowledge of. The guy was constantly in prayer. And he didn't let this little circumstance get in his way. Some of us let our daily busy lives get in our way. This guy didn't let the threat of persecution get in his way. Three nights before his capture, while at prayer, he saw in a vision the pillow under his head suddenly burst into flame and burn up, which he interpreted to his friends as foretelling that for Christ's sake he would give up his life by fire. So he's apparently laying in bed and he had a vision of his pillow bursting into flames, and he understood that to mean that God was telling him he was going to die by burning. Since those hunting him were relentless, the love of the brethren obliged him to move on to another farm. They just kept coming after him. They had to keep moving him around, trying to keep evading the authorities from capturing him. Soon the pursuers arrived and arrested two of the servants there. One of them, under torture, showed them Polycarp's quarters. He kept evading them, so finally they got some servants who had seen him and knew where he was, and they tortured him until the servants finally said, okay, I'll tell you where he is. And that's how they finally got him. It was night, and they found him lying in an upper bedroom. He could have moved to another house. Now, he had a chance one more time to try to evade them. But he refused, saying, God's will be done. He'd had this vision about the pillow. He was tired of moving around. He didn't really want to do this in the first place. His friends put him up to it. He said, well, we're done with this. Let him take me in. When he heard that they had come, notice how he reacts to them. He went down and talked with them in such a cheerful, serene manner that they were astounded in view of his old age and confident air, and wondered why there was such anxiety to arrest an old man of such character. The people that came to arrest him were embarrassed. Why are we arresting this guy? he has such character. He ordered that a table be set for them and invited them to dine with gusto, asking only for a single hour to pray undisturbed. What biblical principle is he applying here? Feed your enemies if they're hungry. These guys are coming to put him to death by torture. And he says, have a big meal on me. And by the way, do you mind if I just take one more hour to prayer? I just have some prayer. I got to catch up on a few more of my prayers. Yeah, sure. Wow. This granted, so they went along with that. He stood up and prayed, filled with the grace of the Lord, to the astonishment of those present. So apparently he prayed in their presence so they could hear him. Many of whom grew distressed that so dignified and godlike a man was going to his death. They're thinking, why are we coming to arrest this guy? This is embarrassing. This is making me feel very uncomfortable. Finally, he finished his prayer after remembering all whom he had ever come into contact, small or great, famous or obscure, the whole Catholic Church throughout the world. He prayed for every person he ever met. When the hour for departure had come, they set him on a donkey and led him into the city on a great Sabbath. What's the obvious symbolism here, by the way? Jesus was led into Jerusalem on a donkey. Remember that? Before he was put to death. Of course, they were at that time saying Hosanna. But Herod, the chief of police, and his father Nicetus met him and transferred him to their carriage. Sitting beside him, they tried to persuade him. So they grabbed him and put him in the carriage. It's kind of like in modern times, like put you in the back seat of the car. We got to talk some sense into you, buddy. We're getting ready to take you downtown and be tortured. Are you sure you want to do this? They said, what harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and sacrificing? So be saved. What's wrong with that? All you have to do is say, Lord Caesar. That's it. And we'll let you go. Why don't you do that? At first, he did not answer them. This is a little bit reminiscent of Jesus. Remember when Jesus at first, when they were trying to, in his so-called trial, when they were badgering him, at first didn't respond at all. But when they persisted, they kept bothering. He said, I will not do what you advise. Threats now replaced persuasion, and they ejected him so quickly he scraped his shin on getting down from the carriage, but he walked briskly through the stadium as if nothing had happened. There the noise was so great that no one could be heard. The stadium was filled with shouting, drunk, wild people just waiting to see Polycarp put to death. They couldn't wait. He walked there calmly. When Polycarp entered the stadium, a voice from heaven said, be strong and play the man, Polycarp. What's that mean, play the man? How would we put that? Huh?
Be a man.
Be a man. Man up. Be brave. This is a voice from heaven. This would be presumably God. By the way, this is cited later. There's some... I forget the guys' names, and there were a couple of believers in the Reformation period under Bloody Mary that were being put to death, and one says to the other, play the man.
Yeah, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer.
Who was it?
Nicholas Ridley, and the other is Hugh Latimer.
Yeah, that's it. You got it.
There's one another with that, play the man.
There you go. Paul was totally on it.
Just real quick, there's another story. I forget who it is, but it's, I think it's like some guy in the 1800s. And he was preaching, I don't know if it was open air or, you know, in a tent or something. And somebody threw stuff at him, like a bottle, and it hit him in the head, and he was bleeding, and his wife stood up and said, play the man! And then, so he kept preaching.
Wow. Play the man, Polycarp. No one saw the speaker, but many of our people who were there heard the voice. As word spread that Polycarp had been arrested, there was a tremendous roar, like, oh, we got him! When he approached, the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp, and after he admitted it, he tried to dissuade him, saying, respect your years. So if you're young, they say, hey, you got your life before you. Now if he's an old man, hey, you're an old man. You know, come on. You're better than this. Just say, you know, just say what we want you to say, and we'll let you go. So he says, respect your years. Swear by Caesar's fortune. Recant and say away with the atheists. Now, what does the proconsul mean with this? Away with the atheists. It means boo to the Christians, basically, right? Because they consider Christians atheists. He's saying, basically, curse Christians by saying away with the atheists. Now watch what Polycarp does. So Polycarp swept his hand across the crowd, sighed, looked up the heavens, and said, yeah, away with the atheists. Those guys, they're the atheists. You see what he's doing? He turns it around on him. Kind of sharp. But the governor pressed him, take the oath and I'll set you free. Curse Christ. But Polycarp replied, this is his famous line, for 86 years I've been his servant, and he's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Wow. He's 86 years old. He's been a Christian most of his life. He, apparently as a young boy. And he said, how can I do this? How can I blaspheme the man who's... God's never done me wrong. But when the proconsul persisted, swear by Caesar's fortune, Polycarp replied, if you suppose that I could do this pretending not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the teachings of Christianity, choose a day. And you will hear them. You know, name a day. I'll, you want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Obviously, you don't know I'm a Christian and what that means. Let me educate you a little bit. Proconsul replied, persuade the people. You want to tell somebody about Christianity? All those people out there all drunk and yelling and screaming? Tell them about Christ. They want to hear about it. Huh. Polycarp responded, you, proconsul, would be worthy of such a discussion, for we have been taught to render appropriate honor to rulers and authorities ordained by God if it does not compromise us. As for the people, I do not feel a defense is appropriate. What's the biblical principle there? Don't cast your pearl before swine, right? This guy's steeped in biblical principles. And he knows what he's doing. And he's got guts. Said the proconsul, I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them if you don't change your mind. Call them, he replied. For we cannot change our mind from better to worse, but the change from cruelty to justice is excellent. Again, the proconsul countered, if you disregard the beast, I'll have you consumed by fire unless you repent. Oh, you're not afraid of the animals? Well, I got something. I'll make you scream. I'm going to burn you. How about that? Polycarp is unflustered. Listen to what he says. You threaten a fire that burns for a time and is quickly extinguished. Yet a fire you know nothing about awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an eternal punishment. Wow. You're threatening me with this temporary fire? I'll tell you a fire you need to really be afraid of. That's the one you're fixing to go through if you don't repent. What are you waiting for? Do what you will. Get on with it. Bring it on. Wow. And he said these and many other things. He was filled with courage and joy. I like that. Courage and joy. And his features with such grace that they did not pale with alarm at what was said to him. The proconsul was astounded. What do we do with a guy like this? And he sent his herald into the center of the stadium to announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he's a Christian. At this, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews living in Smyrna boiled with anger and shouted at the top of their lungs, this is a teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our God, who teaches many not to offer sacrifice or worship. Then they demanded that Philip the Exarch let a lion loose on Polycarp. But he said this would be illegal since we had closed the sports, some kind of technicality where you could no longer use the animals. Then a general shout arose that Polycarp should be burned alive, and burn him alive. You can't let the animals out, then burn him. Indeed, the vision of the burning pillar had to be fulfilled, and Polycarp, turning to the faithful with him, said prophetically, I must be burned alive. I told you, that's what the vision said. This doesn't surprise me.
So you think Peter was alive and well back in that time, wouldn't let the lions work too much?
Peter?
No, Peter.
Oh,
people for the ethical treatment of
people. Oh, Peter, I got you.
They were looking out for those lions.
They were looking out for those lions, yeah. Yeah, there you go. In less time than it takes to tell, the crowds gathered logs and faggots from the workshops and baths, as usual, the Jews in particular. You know, the Jews were no longer the main persecutors of Christians, but they were not enthusiastic about Christians. They were happy for the Romans to persecute Christians. When the pyre was ready, he took off all his clothes, loosened his belt, and tried to take off his shoes. I like this. Though he was unused to doing so because the faithful had vied with each other for this privilege. Apparently, people had such respect and reverence for him that they would always, let me take off your shoes for you, Polycarp. He wasn't used to taking off his own shoes. Crazy. As they were going to nail him to the grid for the fire, there was like a grid of logs out there that they would nail you to so you couldn't move once they lit the fire. You couldn't run out of there and escape. He said, let me be, for he who enables me to endure the flames will also enable me to remain in them unmoved without nails. He said, you don't have to nail me to the logs out here. I'm not going anywhere. God's going to make it right go through this thing. They're like, okay. So they bound him without nailing, hand behind his back like a noble ram from a great flock, as a whole burnt offering acceptable to Almighty God. He prayed, O Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we know you, I bless you for this day and hour, that I may with the martyrs share in the cup of Christ for the resurrection to eternal life of both soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice according to your divine fulfillment. For this reason, I praise you for everything. I bless and glorify you through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you and the Holy Spirit both now and in the ages to come. When he finished, the fire was lit and a great flame blazed up, and we who were privileged to witness it saw something marvelous. The fire assumed the shape of a room like a billowing ship's sail that surrounded the martyr's body inside it, not like burning flesh, but like gold and silver being refined in a furnace. We also smelled a pleasant fragrance like the scent of incense or other costly spices. So there's apparently some kind of a miraculous kind of a thing going on here. Maybe it was a wind or something. The fire is being blown away. It says like the wind blows away a sail. So the fire is not touching him. And instead of smelling burnt flesh, which is normally what you'd smell in this kind of situation, which is a putrid smell, as you know, there was a smell like incense, a fragrant smell. Probably reminiscent of the idea. For incense is often used to describe God being pleased with what's happening. Finally, the lawless mob, seeing his body could not be consumed by fire, they're getting frustrated, we can't even kill this guy, ordered an executioner to slash him with a sword. When he did so, blood gushed out and quenched the fire, and the entire crowd was amazed at the difference between unbelievers and the elect. Indeed, he was one of the elect, the most wonderful apostolic and prophetic teacher of our time, Bishop of the Catholic Church in Smyrna, for every word he uttered was and will be fulfilled. But when the evil one, a reference to Satan obviously, saw the greatness of his martyrdom and his blameless life, he saw to it that we could not even take away his poor body, as many desire to do. Can we at least give the guy a burial after what you've done to him? No. He prompted Nicetus, the father of Herod and brother of Alcee, to ask the governor not to give us his body, lest they abandon the one crucified and start worshiping this man. You know, you give these Christians this guy's body, they'll start worshiping this instead of Christ. We don't need that. Shows you how little they understood about Christians, right? This idea came from pressure by the Jews who watched when they were going to take him from the fire. So the Jews were the ones, apparently, who made this accusation about the Christians and tried to talk him into not giving him the body. So it was, the idea came from pressure by the Jews who watched when they were going to take him from the fire, not realizing that we could never abandon Christ to worship someone else. We worship the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of the Lord. We're not going to worship his body. And then the centurion saw that the Jews were making trouble. He put the body into their midst and burned it, as was their custom. Later we gathered up his bones, more precious than jewels and finer than gold, and laid them where appropriate. There, if possible, we will assemble in gladness and joy to celebrate the anniversary of his martyrdom, both in memory of those who have already contended and for the training of those who will do so. Such is the account of the blessed Polycarp, including those from Philadelphia. He was the 12th martyr in Smyrna, but he alone is particularly remembered and spoken of by all, even by the heathen. And this kind of brought to mind, when I was reading this, Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This guy is he's just an outstanding example. So there you have it. That's the story of Polycarp and what we have of him. He's an amazing character. It's amazing to look back on the kind of courage that people had in that time. Like I said, For myself, I don't have the kind of confidence, but then I'd be more like, who was the guy that we heard about, Sandy? You know what I'm talking about. He was getting ready to be burned, and he's in the prison cell. He kept burning himself on his candle, trying to get ready for it. He kept, I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to do this. Who was that? John Huss. Yeah, I think I'd be John Huss. I'd be sweating it. I wouldn't be like Polycarp. Well, next time we're going to look at Papias. We're getting ready to kind of wrap up the Apostolic Fathers at this point. I don't have much to say about Papias because we don't have much by him, although there are some interesting things we do have. And we'll look briefly at Shepherd of Hermes. I'm not a fan, but it's in the list, so we'll talk about it. And then we'll probably shift gears a little bit. We've been focusing on the Apostolic Fathers, and this is kind of we're kind of getting near the end of the list at this point. Some really outstanding things that we've seen here, though, haven't we? I'll try to do a little bit of a review next week, kind of draw together all that we've kind of seen. I know we've thrown a lot at you, and it's been stretched out over several weeks. Just try to think about all that we've seen in just this early period of church history, how much was going on. A lot of encouraging things. There's a few discouraging things. It's always the case. Some discouraging, some encouraging. But I think there's a much greater amount of encouraging things than discouraging from my perspective. It's not going to stay that way, unfortunately. As we move through church history, we're going to have periods where it gets really dark and really low, and you begin to wonder, are there any Christians on the face of the earth? And then there are times when things turn back around, and you know, God works in the way that He works. Father, thank You for this fine example and for the encouragement that's here, and help us in the much smaller difficulties that we face in our lives have even a portion of the courage that we see exhibited here in earlier saints and earlier days. And we know these characters are legendary and not all can be like that, only those that You gift to be so. And yet we ask that You would give us that kind of courage, You would give us that kind of strength to face the trials that come before us. And even if we were faced with something like Polycarp faced, that we would be able to face it in a way that brings glory to Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.